chapter 125, Psalm 125, not chapter 125, but the 125th Psalm. We are going to wrap up between today and next Sunday our journey through some psalms for this summer. And I hope that you have enjoyed them. The psalms are always a wonderful place to visit because they are the songs of the people of God. And as we think about these psalms, some of the poetic aspects of them are not so evident to us just in our reading, because you are talking about reading poems, poetry that was originally written in Hebrew. And some of the older translations tried to maybe capture some of that a little more, but you really can't do that well going from Hebrew into English. But what you do see is just the really the exploration of God's majesty and grace, these themes that continually come. And the Psalms have been arranged, many of them, to around those themes. The ones that I have been looking at this summer have largely been ones that would have been sung as the people went to worship or as they were leaving worship. And so they bring us great joy in that. And so we are we're always better when we have made time to look at the Psalms. And so this week we'll look at Psalm 125, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday, Psalm 126. As we think about this psalm this morning, it presents to us a contrast, one that we could almost look at and think was some sort of contradiction. On one hand, there seems to be confidence in what God is going to do, and then on the other hand, there seems to be some question, a prayer that takes place, where there is almost a question of if God is going to do what was mentioned and what was said. But this should not surprise us, because we find something similar that takes place in the New Testament in the Gospel of Mark. There's a particular incident where this boy is brought to Jesus and he has an unclean spirit. And Jesus' disciples have attempted to cast out this spirit, and they have been unable to do so. Jesus gets at least unhappy with them, if not downright angry. He does, at one point in Mark chapter 9, call them a faithless generation. And he asks how long he's to bear with them. They bring the boy to Jesus, and the spirit that is within this boy immediately causes him to begin convulsing, and he is on the ground and rolling about, and there is foam coming out of his mouth. Jesus asks the father how long this has been going on, and the father says it's been going on since he was small, since he was a child, that this one who has the unclean spirit would cast himself into the fire, into the water. Jesus is asked if he could do anything about it, if he would have compassion. Jesus says that all things are possible for the one who would believe. And the man's response, I think, is quite important for our thinking on Psalm 125. Because the father of the child in this moment, when this boy is in this very pitiful state, and Jesus has said that it's possible that if you believe, that he could be healed. The man says this. He says, "I believe." A statement of belief, of faith, of confidence. But in the same statement, he says, "Help my unbelief." He has confidence, but then of Jesus, he requests help. It's a contrast. It doesn't seem to perfectly make sense. And yet, it's exactly what, in this moment when Jesus confronts this man with truth, it's exactly his response. "I believe, help my unbelief." I think if we're honest, we have all been there at some point. "I believe, help my unbelief." If you're able this morning, I want to invite you to stand with me as we read God's Word, Psalm 125. Psalm 125, the Bible says this: "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel." You may be seated. These words from Mark chapter 9, I think, are a pattern for us that we see here in this particular psalm. It's very simple. Trust, but pray. Trust, but pray. These are the 2 points that we'll have this morning. I know it is shocking. It's been 3 weeks since I preached, and we do not have 18 points this morning. A pardon has been given to you. 2 points only. The first, trust with confidence. We see this in verses 1 through 3, that we should trust with confidence. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. It is the thought of the psalmist that Mount Zion, which is often connected with Jerusalem, but which we understand as the greater Jerusalem, the heavenly place that God has created, the place that He has prepared for His people, His kingdom that is unshakable. It is a place that cannot be moved, but it abides forever. It is not a temporary dwelling place, but it is there forever. And therefore, because it endures forever, it gives the people of God who belong to Mount Zion the confidence that they can endure forever. And this is the trust that we should have. And the psalmist says, if we trust in the Lord, we become like this place that cannot be moved. If our confidence, if our trust is in Him, we cannot be moved, but we abide forever. We can do this because the Lord, he says, is like the mountains that surround Jerusalem. When we read the Bible, we often hear of this expression that they went up to Jerusalem. And it's both a symbolic idea. Here is Jerusalem, the city of David, the capital city of the people of God. And so you would go up to that place that was of elevated importance. But geographically, it was also elevated. And so when you would go to Jerusalem, you would literally go up. You would climb up to Jerusalem. You would walk up to Jerusalem. But if you're there geographically, it is not the highest point. There are places that are higher that surround it. And it made it a great place to have as your capital city, because now you have a place that is protected by these mountains that surround Jerusalem. So the psalmist, as he is looking at confidence and trust in the Lord, he says those mountains where there are these higher points, these mountains are like how God surrounds His people. So if you trust in the Lord, you are like Mount Zion. You are at this place that is secure and eternal. And then you are protected by the Lord who surrounds His people, as He says, from this time forth and forevermore. The protection of the people of God by God is something that is now and forever into the future. He says, because it is a place that is protected, in verse 3, the scepter, this is the idea of authority, the rule, the reign of wickedness shall not rest on the land that has been allotted to the righteous. The Lord will not allow wickedness to come upon His people and dwell there forever. In fact, the psalmist says that if that were to be the case, at the end of verse 3, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. If wickedness was allowed to prevail against the people of God long enough, there would be those who would be tempted to do wrong and go astray. But the psalmist says that's not going to happen. The scepter, the authority, the power of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous. Maybe for a moment, maybe as we've seen in history, there would be times when the wickedness would come against the people of God, but it would not endure forever. Why? Because the Lord has planted us on a firm foundation and He surrounds His people. As we read this psalm, we understand that there is a significant amount of geography taking place here. And we understand under the old covenant that the people of God, a part of that covenant was very much tied into the land in which they were living. We see that when Abraham is promised this land. We see this when Moses leads the people out of Egypt. He takes them toward the promised land. It's about the land. We see with Joshua that there's a conquest of the land that is taking place. We see this throughout the book of Judges as there's an attempt to keep the land and expand influence in the land. The same is true with Saul and with David, who expands the kingdom, and Solomon, who expands the kingdom. There is this tie into a geographical place. That's why he uses geographical terminology here in this psalm. But how does that relate to the church, which has no geographical borders that have been described in Scripture? In fact, the church is a people without borders, a people of every tribe and tongue and nation. But we realize that when we think about Mount Zion here, that we understand it even greater than the psalmist does. Mount Zion is simply not the city of Jerusalem, or even the rule and reign of God in a particular area, but it is the expanse of God's kingdom. See, this holy hill, this kingdom of God, is an unshakable one, as we have seen in recent weeks in Hebrews chapter 12. And the Lord protects His people, not just like the mountains around Jerusalem protected Jerusalem, but God protects His people through Christ with an eternal protection. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." There is guarding that takes place by God of His people, and He does so through faith. He has an inheritance for us. It is kept in heaven for us. It is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. The promise of a relationship with God and an allotment of land was simply a shadow of what God has for us, His people. He has created a new place for us. We read in the book of Revelation that there is coming a day that we were singing about just a moment ago, when Jesus will come again, and He will receive His people unto Himself. And as a part of His return, He will make all things new. There is a new heaven and a new earth. We read of a new Jerusalem, a holy hill, a Mount Zion made new. Again, where people of all tribes and tongues and nations and peoples will gather together around the throne of God and will be His people from that day forth and forevermore. That is how the Lord protects His people. That is how He keeps us from danger. That is how He keeps us for Himself. And so in that, we should trust with confidence because we belong to Him. We should take upon ourselves the calling of Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, where the writer of Proverbs says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Everything that you are should trust in the Lord. He says, "Lean not on your own understanding." There is in this a reliance, a firm reliance upon God for all He has done and all He is going to do. The writer of Proverbs says, "In all your ways acknowledge Him." Why? Because He is the one who we can trust with confidence. He is the one we can be dependent upon. He is the one who gives us hope where we are hopeless. It is through Him and Him alone that we have what we have and are what we are. It is not what we have done. It is not of our works. But the grace and mercy that we have through Christ, the confidence that we have to stand before Him, the assurance of what lies ahead for us is all based on what Christ has done. So the writer of Proverbs says, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths." Not we ourselves, but we are fully reliant on Him. Friends, this morning, do you trust in the Lord with confidence? Do you really believe that those things that have been promised will come to pass? Do you believe that when we sing a song like that one, asking Jesus to come, pleading with Him, "Jesus, we long for Your return. It has been so long and we are ready. The world has nothing for us. There is nothing here worthy of our staying in comparison to being with You." Do we believe that? Do we have confidence that He is going to keep His promises? That what He has said that He will do, what He has said will happen? Do we have confidence that on that day when we stand before Him, then we'll be ready? Do we trust Him with confidence that when our time on earth is done, that to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord? Or do we have that confidence? Understand this, when we trust in Him, we are then like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. When we trust in the Lord, we become as assured as heaven itself. We become as confident as the eternity that God is preparing for His people, because we know that above all things, He surrounds us and protects us and cares for us, and there is nothing that can come against us because we belong to the Lord. Friends, that's the great confidence that we should have and can have this morning, because we belong to Christ. Not because we have done anything, but because, as the hymn said, Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. He has done all things for us and has given us in Christ all things. This morning, we should trust with confidence. But along with that, we should pray with humility. We should trust with confidence, but we should pray with humility. Verse 4 seems to stand in some contrast to verses 1 through 3. The psalmist has said, if we trust in the Lord, we are like Mount Zion. We cannot be moved. The Lord surrounds us and He protects us like the mountains around Jerusalem, that the scepter of wickedness can never come. It shall never rest on the land allotted to the righteous. But then he prays. And he prays and he pleads of God to do good to those who are good and those who are upright in their hearts. The first three verses seem to say that God is going to do that very thing. Surely there is not more good beyond the Lord protecting His people like the mountains around Jerusalem. And surely there is not more good than being immovable and abiding forever like Mount Zion. And yet, the psalmist's prayer is that God would do good. And he even says in verse 5 that those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with evildoers. And it's in reading this contrast that draws me to the idea in Mark chapter 9. God, I believe. The psalmist seems to make very clear in verses 1 through 3 that he has abiding faith. But in verse 4, he asks for help. He prays with the humility to know his own heart. The psalmist exhibits what one commentator by the name of Willem van Gemeren, and I'm sure I butchered his name. I'm not sure if he's alive for me to apologize, but there it is. He calls this a beautiful combination. He says here the psalmist has confidence and urgency. He has confidence in what God is going to do. And he has urgency for the Lord to do it. Again, isn't that what we just sang about? Thank you for that, Andrew. That desire of that song. Jesus, come. We need you. We've been waiting for so long. We long for that day. There's confidence. Confidence that God is going to do what God says He is going to do, but urgency for Him to do that good He has said He's going to do. Friends, we pray with that humility. The psalmist asks for the Lord to do good to those who are good. He reminds the congregation singing with him that those who turn aside will be counted among the evildoers. There's an urgency about what is going on. And so he prays with humility. This is a plea. And it should be our plea. We have to be reminded that if the Lord did not protect us, we would be utterly destroyed. We would falter so very fast. It is Christ who keeps us. And we should pray with that humility, understanding that at every moment there is temptation all around us. There's a temptation to walk away, to abandon the God who so very much loves us. Think about the words from a man by the name of John Bradford in the 1500s. He was sitting in prison. And as he looked out, he saw another prisoner that was being led out for a public execution. And he uttered these words. You've probably heard them before. There, but for the grace of God, go I. 500 years at least now, that expression has been used in the English language. And as he watched that other prisoner going out to draw his last breath, he realized that if it wasn't for God's grace, that's where he would be. It's only because the Lord holds us that we endure. It's only because of His grace and mercy that we are not counted among the evildoers. And so it behooves us then to pray with humility that the Lord would hold on to us, that He would keep us. As Baptists, we traditionally, most Baptists hold to an expression. It's not a great expression if it's not explained, but it would be a doctrinal statement that maybe you have made, and certainly Baptists, again, in some way affirm. This idea that of once saved, always saved. We like to reduce things down. Not every denomination, that sort of thing, holds to this. I think it's a very valid theological statement if we're clear about what it means. Because we live in a time when people have been tempted to believe that if at some point in their life they showed something within themselves through some action or some word, that they were following after God, that everything else in life is irrelevant. It's a very dangerous way of thinking. It's a very dangerous way of thinking because at some point, someone likely will have to preach your funeral. And there are times when you preach someone's funeral, and it's easy to do so in the sense of it's clear that they knew the Lord. You don't have to preach them into heaven. Their life exhibited evidence that they knew and loved and followed Jesus. But there are others, it's not so easy. And there's a temptation to try to find anything. Why? Because that's what you do as a pastor. You are trying to shepherd and give comfort. But let's not kid ourselves. It should be greatly concerning to us if it is difficult to find evidence that we are followers of Jesus. Because the Bible does not describe followers of Jesus who are anonymous. I ran a 5K in Asheville yesterday morning, and I was looking at the results of who, you know, had won. That wasn't me. I just wanted to see how low I was in the scheme of things. But I noticed that at the top with the finishers, there was first place was somebody, and second place was whoever. But third place, now there's a prize for third place. Unfortunately, not in my age group, or I would have got a prize. But overall, if you finish in the top three, there was a prize. So again, first one, John Doe 1, second one, John Doe 2. But the third finisher was anonymous. You have a thing in your profile when you sign up that you can run as an anonymous racer. What I wondered as I saw that yesterday was, if you run as an anonymous racer, how do they know whose name to call when it's time for the prize? And yet, how many people want to do that in their Christian life? They want to try to run the race of faith as an anonymous participant. Friends, if we do that, whose name's God going to call when it's time to come and receive your prize? That's not how it works. And this passage should be a warning for us when it comes to that type of attempted Christian living. Because he says, but those who turn aside, in verse 5, but those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. So there's a contrast there. There's evildoers. We've already been introduced to them, right? The scepter of wickedness. We know those people have no part in the kingdom. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. That is concerning. Jesus himself says it this way in Matthew chapter 10, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. You can't be an anonymous runner. Paul says in his letter to Timothy, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Friends, you cannot lose your salvation, but you certainly can walk away from something you never had. If it was never yours to start with, if you never had any part in his kingdom, if you never had this unshakable trust and confidence that makes you like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved and which cannot endure forever, friends, you can certainly lose that. You can lose cultural Christianity. You can lose, walk the aisle and go through the baptistry because three other people did it that morning and your mom had told you it's time to go do it. If it's not your faith, if you do not have ownership of it, you can lose it. In fact, maybe you can't lose it because you never had anything to lose to start with. You can certainly look like you're going with those who are following after Christ. But friends, if you don't really know Him, then He doesn't really know you. If you deny Him, that's Jesus' words. That's not even, you get into these people that are like, well, I only care about the red letters of the Bible because that's what Jesus said or whatever. This is Matthew chapter 10. You can look it up. This is what Jesus said. If you acknowledge me, I will acknowledge you. But if you deny me, I don't know you. Remember, he says in Matthew chapter 7, you can say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? Did we not serve you in all these ways? And the master will say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. This is why we should come before God humbly. This is why we come before Him and say, Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in their hearts. It's an acknowledgement, Lord, we believe, but we desperately, desperately need your help with our unbelief. We should be greatly concerned that we not fall away. Not that we lose our salvation, because you can't lose it. Nothing can snatch you away from Him. But friends, we know people. We have people that we love and care for, who for a little while there was a seed planted in their life and they sprung up. But the things of the world beat them down. The things in their life beat them down. And instead of falling on the rock, instead of trusting more in Jesus, instead of being dependent upon Him for their life and their hope, they walked away. Friends, you might want to believe that they're still okay. You might want to hope that because it makes you feel better. But I don't see anything in God's Word that gives us hope when someone walks away and never comes back and follows the world and throws in with the evildoers and denies Jesus with every bit of their being. Friends, for them we should pray that God would save their soul, because what they need most is Christ. Because when we have encountered the God who has made this holy hill, who has made Mount Zion, who has a kingdom that is everlasting, when we encounter Him, He grabs hold of us and He does not let us go. He grabs hold of us and He shows us this inheritance that He has for us kept in heaven that is undefiled, is unfading, that never ends. Another commentator said, the man who has abandoned his fellowship with God has forfeited his help and has no longer any share in the religious community. The man whom God on his part abandons is doomed to perish like other evildoers and common criminals who their own deeds have excluded themselves from fellowship with God and His people. Friends, we know people like that. And we should pray for them. But we should also pray that God would guard our heart. Because how many people do we know and love who one day were sitting, singing, listening to the Word of God, praising Him, praising all that He has done, and then a week or a month or a year, they had abandoned everything they said was important in their life, and they had walked away. They had chosen this world and the pleasures of this world, and that to them was the greater God than the God who made them. None of them sitting in that service when they were singing and listening and praying, none of them thought, I'm going to just walk away. It's often, as the, I think it was Casting Crowns said, it's a slow fade. It's a week that you decide, you know what? I'm too tired to go to church this morning. I don't think I'm going to read my Bible. It's the relationship where you say, I can go this far, I won't go any further. It's the addiction that you take the first sip, pop the first pill, I'm hurting, I need a little something else. It's whatever it is. And it leads you away from Christ. It often doesn't happen in a day. But we need to understand that when that happens and we walk away, we can't have confidence that we are in Christ because He holds us. This should be our prayer. It was written a little over 100 years ago. You've probably heard it as it's a song now. But it was written over 100 years ago. It goes like this. I think I've read it before. When I fear my faith will fail. In that the psalmist, what he's thinking, it can happen. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those He saves are His delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in His holy sight, He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought with Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. For my life He bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life, He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight when He comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Friends, this morning we trust with great confidence. Why? Because Christ will hold us fast. Christ does not let His people go. His kingdom is unshakable. It cannot be broken. It cannot be destroyed. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have victory in Jesus. But at the same time, we should pray with humility and urgency because we need Him to hold us fast. Friends, if it was not for His holding power, our faith is weak. We are like this man who would stand and say, I believe, but help my unbelief. And so daily we should cry out to Christ, hold me. Never let me go. I cannot do this on my own. We need the Lord to hold us by His firm hand, to keep us from going astray, to help us, to cause us to bear fruit in our life. He is our protection and our provision in all things. Friends, this morning we need to pray, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Friends, do you believe this morning in the power of Christ? If so, you should rejoice because He is all-powerful. But if you believe in Christ, it shows you your own sin, your own inadequacy. And so while believing in Christ, friends, we don't believe in ourselves. And so we humble ourselves and we cry out to Him, Lord, hold me fast. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. We pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask at this time that you would help us, that you would help us to believe. We want to pray with Psalm 125, Lord, do good to those who are good, not because we are good in and of ourselves, but because we have been made good in you. Lord, we pray that you would do good to those who are upright in their hearts, not because we are by nature upright, but because we have the righteousness of Christ in us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would protect us like the mountains around Jerusalem. You would plant us firmly like Mount Zion that cannot be moved. We pray that you would protect us, not just from physical harm or danger, but that, God, you would protect us from going to the left or to the right. You would protect us to keep our eyes squarely upon you. You would hold us fast. And we know that you will, because we belong to you. But God, this morning there are those here who do not belong to you. They have never humbled themselves, turned from their sin, and believed your good news, the good news that you saved through the power of the blood of Christ. And so this morning I pray that they would turn from their sin. They would put their hope not in themselves or the things of this world, but they would put their hope in you and you alone. God, we believe. Help our unbelief. We know you. We want to know you more. We love you. We desire to love you more. We have faith this morning. We desire more faith. Help us. Guide us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would stand with me, we're going to sing a final song. And as we do, friends, this is how we can respond to God's Word. It's with this prayer. If you know Christ, you can boldly proclaim, I believe. But your prayer should also be, help my unbelief. Our desire should always be for more faith, for more love, for God to do more work in our life, for us to bear more fruit through the power of the Spirit. If you believe this morning, you should affirm that while also asking God to help you in your belief. Friends, those of you who do not know Christ, you have never followed Him. Understand that without Him, you are in a hopeless situation. There is no hope. This morning He offers you hope. Not by anything you can do, not by any work that you can give. He offers you hope if this morning you will say to Him, God, I'm tired of doing it my way, sin ruling my life. Heavenly Father, this morning I believe in you. Save me. It's not more complicated than that. But friends, it is life-changing. It does require you to humble yourself, to acknowledge that you are not God, but that He is God. If you know Him this morning, pray that He would help you. Pray that He would help your unbelief. If you do not know Him this morning, friends, the only thing you should do is follow Christ, is to turn from your sin and believe in Him. As we sing this song, if you do not know Christ, come, let me share with you about following Him. If you do know Him, let this song be a time where you cry out to God and say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Let's sing together.